let's begin by a few disclaimers. Number one, I would like for us to look at this character study of Mary, the mother of Jesus, pulling all of our strings together. A lot of people say there isn't much said in the Bible, but I find really that's not quite so. There is a great deal said, and there's even more implied, and I'd like for us to look at it. There are few scriptures, perhaps, in consideration of the bulk of the scripture, but then there are a few scriptures with a lot of the main characters in the Bible, her included. As I said before, there are certain mentalities that you have to assume when we come to this study, well, of anybody in the Bible, let me just say that. Number one, when you come to the scriptures, you lay your ethnicity down at the gates of the kingdom. Don't tell me that you're a completed Jew. That's not possible. You can celebrate your ethnicity in a lot of arenas, but not in the church, because the Bible clearly says there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. So you can be proud of being Irish or Spanish or Jewish or whatever, but not in the church. There we are, that has been laid level, for we are simply followers of Jesus Christ. The same thing is true of your gender. There is no male, there is no female. You can celebrate your gender in many arenas, but not in the church. Not in the context of salvation. So you enter the kingdom of God as a fallen, lost human being who has been redeemed and changed by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Bottom line, put a period right there. That's it. You can be Jewish, you can be Spanish, you can be English, but not in the church. Do you follow what I'm saying? You can gather together and have a group of Jewish ethnicity, who have a church of believers. But the emphasis there is not on the fact that you're all Jews or that you're all Spanish or that you're all anything, but that you're Christians. Do you follow what I'm saying? The scripture makes it plain. You lay that down at the entrance to the kingdom. You can celebrate it in many ways, and it as well should be. You should hold on to your ethnicity and your background in the fact that these were your roots so that you can pass it on down to your children, but not in the context of Christianity. Same thing with your gender. So therefore, you end the war and the strife between male and female. You end the war and the strife between Jew and Gentile. And when Paul wrote that scripture, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's all there was, as far as he was concerned. You were either Jewish or you were whatever else. And that was all lumped into one thing in the context of the scriptures. Today, we're going to look at this woman, Mary. And you will realize that when you go to church, you may celebrate your different views of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be Catholic, you may be Protestant, you may be a non, those are three. But when you come into Bible study, you lay that down. You're not a Catholic, you're not a Baptist, you're not a non. You come in to study the Word of God. And then you leave out of here and go and celebrate your worship of God in the place that you're the most comfortable and the place of your choice. But when you come in here, you lay that down. So we're not going to have any Protestant aggravations, Catholic aggravations. We're going to look and see what the Bible says. And then we will apply that as the Holy Spirit leads us into our own lives. So open up your Bible to begin with to the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, first chapter of both. I want to use this as a springboard and begin here in our study of Mary. In order to study this lovely young woman, we're going to have to also study some other characters and situations in the Bible. I want us to look at the life of Joseph. How many sermons or Bible studies have you heard on Joseph, husband of Mary? I wager not a whole lot. However, you probably hadn't heard much about, particularly if you come from the Protestant flavor of Christianity, you haven't heard much about Mary, period. So those things need to be corrected, and we need to get a balance here. The theme of the book of Luke, from which the bulk of our scriptures will come, is stated in John and chapter 1. I think it's very important that we are aware of that the total thrust of the book of Luke is behold the man, behold the Lamb of God, as it says it in John, behold the man. I want to understand that, because there is a thrust in every one of the Gospels we've mentioned before. In the Gospel of Matthew, the thrust is the royalty. It is the book of the lion. It's the book of the king of Israel, the one who descended from David. in the book of Luke, we have that emphasis on the fact that of his humanity. And we have more about Mary told in the book of Luke than we do any place else, though she is mentioned in other places. Remember, Luke was one of those Gentiles. He did not come from a Jewish background. And he told things from a Gentile point of view. The other Gospels seem to take for granted that you already know certain things that you don't know. Because you weren't raised in that Jewish ethnicity. But Luke makes no such assumptions. He's very careful to explain things to us so that we will understand. John explains some things once in a while, but more so Luke. It's thought by many scholars that Luke probably had access to Mary because he tells us a lot of intimate family detail that the other gospel writers do not. However, you have to understand that the thrust of Luke's gospel, written through him by the Holy Spirit, is the humanity of Jesus. Just as the thrust of Matthew's gospel, written by the Holy Spirit through Matthew, is that he is the King of the Jews. So there's a lot of emphasis that is not in the book of Matthew that is in the book of Luke, also with the book of Mark and John. The book of Mark is the thrust and the emphasis is that Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. He is the servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. You will find a genealogy in all three of the gospel writers except Mark. And as I've said before, when you're discussing a servant from a Jewish mentality of the day, you weren't interested in where he came from. What was important was, is he a good servant? In all things Jewish, it was vital that you knew where you came from. You had to be able to trace your genealogy in order to serve as a priest, to trace it all the way back to Aaron. In order to marry a priest, if you were a woman, you had to trace your lineage back to Aaron through a number of generations. But it was very important for you to know from what tribe you came. And therefore, meticulous genealogies were kept and preserved in the temple, which, of course, all was destroyed in 70 A.D. when Titus leveled the city. Therefore, all things Jewishness were destroyed, never again to be able to put it back. Today, you don't know what tribe you came from if you have Jewish ethnicity. You can have some surmises, but you don't have documentation. And in Judaism, God appointed right Judaism, not what you find today, but the God-appointed Old Testament Judaism was hinged upon and founded upon knowing where you came from. It all had to do with the genealogies. And that's why you find those dry as dust, disgusting portions in which baguettes and baguettes and baguettes, and you nod off during about the middle of it. But nonetheless, it was very important because this is documented history, these genealogies. So in the book of Mark, you have no genealogy. He is the servant of Jehovah. But in the book of John, you have the best genealogy of all, I think. It's the shortest, the most succinct, when it says that in the beginning was the Word. That is the Greek logos. It means the origin. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it traces that short given lineage, traces it all the way back to beyond time, beyond history, beyond lineages, all the way back into eternity. And that's where Jesus came from. Because the book of John is written, as John says, toward the latter part of the book, in order that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. So therefore, you have genealogies in all three, with the exception of the book of Mark, where it is not needed. Now, in the book of Matthew, we have, and it's interesting to me that Matthew is chosen as the first of the books of the Gospels, the four Gospels, which, by the way, those four Gospels are the memoirs of those who wrote it, with the exclusion of Luke, and really, in a lot of respects, and I'm not saying this as foundational truth, but in a lot of respects, a lot of the portions of the book of Luke are the memoirs of Jesus' mother, Mary, because from her comes these intimate family things that we possibly would not have if she were not the source of it. However, Gospels are the memoirs of those who told us what happened between the ending of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and the entrance into the New. It's those transition books between the finality of the Old, which shall be no more, and between the beginning of the New, which shall last through eternity. The book of Mark is considered by many to be the memoirs of Peter, even though it was penned by Mark, for it has a lot of his character in it, plus Peter and Mark ministered together as a missionary team until both their deaths, as far as good, reliable tradition lets us understand. So those things, and when you read the book of Mark, you will get a flavor of Peter. It's as though Peter, who was too busy to sit down and was not literary probably to begin with, I mean, he's a fisherman, he's a man, a hands-on macho type, but penned by Mark, who was of a gentler persuasion, as we discover in the book of Acts with his conflicts with Paul. So we have the genealogy. So let's begin. In the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Joseph, and you can look at verse 16 in Matthew 1 to know that. He goes through all of this genealogy, beginning with the man Abraham. And the book of Matthew, remember, is to explain to us this is the descendant of David, the royal descendant of David, who has the right to rule and to reign on the throne of his father David. And we connect David with his authentication through Abraham. He is noted as Abraham. Now, Abraham, remember, was the beginning of the calling out from among all the general population of a people for God's name. So he is the roots of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He is the father of the faith. So we have this genealogy traced back there, pulling out and flashing before the Jewish nation the credentials, the legal credentials of Jesus Christ, showing who he is by virtue of this detailed genealogy. Now, you have to keep in mind also that these genealogies are not naming every person in the genealogy, down, 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 but it picks out key people in that genealogy. Now, in a nation of people who are steeped in the history of their nation, as the Jews were, who learned it quite literally at their mother and their father's knee, who had no distractions from written text of books, from television, from other media, and who, like all ancient peoples, were able to retain this vast amount of memory of their background and lineage, it was not necessary to put every single person in the family tree. You would only hit the high spots, and everybody understood there were people in between. So the genealogy of Joseph is given here, beginning with Abraham, and particularly with David, with a salute or a toss back to Abraham to let us know that this is the David that came from Abraham. It winds up in verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. He is designated by that clause. He is the husband of Mary. Lest you would get confused with all the Josephs that may or may not be, this is the Joseph we're referring to here. And he doesn't say who married Mary, that he's the husband of Mary, and that'll be important later. By whom was born Jesus, that is Mary. Mary was the one by whom Jesus was born, not Joseph. And who is called Christ. To be certain, we understand that. The word Christ is the word Messiah, or the anointed one, the called out, the one promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then it goes on to tell us that all of these generations, from Abraham on down to Joseph. Now, it's important here that in the very beginning of the Gospels, that the writers acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the one born of Mary, the one who was whose husband, legal husband, was Joseph, that he has a right to the throne of David. And it's done by the legal tracing back through David, through his son Solomon, who was the heir of the throne. Because heir rights, all the rights passed through the father. This is a patriarchal society, not a matriarchal. Down here in the South, the first thing they want to know is, who's your mama? Well, not in Israel. They want to know, who is your daddy? So the legal rights passed through the father. In the book of Luke, you can turn there now, we also have another genealogy here. It begins in chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Now, don't lose heart on me. I have to lay this background in order, particularly for the people that listen on tape, in order to give a foundation for this discussion of Mary herself. Begins in verse 23 of chapter 3 of Luke, that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age, which, by the way, was when you really came into your own in attending the temple. You became a son of the law, or acknowledged as a male Hebrew, at your 13th birthday. Remember, Jesus went up to the temple with his parents when he was in his 12th year, because at his 13th birthday, he became a bar mitzvah, a son of the law, which is what the bar means. He became an acknowledged male. Up until then, he's just a little chap, as we say in Mississippi. But when you're 13, you're entering into your teenager years, you became a recognized member of the male patriarchal society, and you could attend temple worship. However, it wasn't until you were in your 30-ish year that you really became, in the eyes of the others, a full man. It was at that time that if you were born of the priestly tribe, you could be ordained. It was at that time that you would look around for a wife. It was at that time when you were allowed, seriously, to ask questions in the temple. You couldn't answer anything because you didn't know anything yet, but you could be heard. Your voice assumed the stature of an acknowledged male by your contemporaries and your peers. And so it says he was about 30 years of age, which would be the time when a young priest would begin his ministry as well. And it says there, comma, being supposedly... And I love that word, supposedly. There's a supplied word here that says, was being thought, or legally considered to be, the son of Joseph. And there's a comma there. And so that phrase, comma, being supposedly the son of Joseph, comma, I put in parentheses because it's better, it's easier to understand it, rather than commaed off, as the translators have put it. It is better to understand it as set apart, because it then says the son of Eli. Now, Eli, you can go back to the genealogy of Joseph and you will not find him there. Eli was either the father or the grandfather or a near ancestor of Mary. This is the genealogy of his mama, which of course was not done. But it's done here. And if you read this genealogy, you will discover that this genealogy goes all the way back to David, but through another son, a son by the name of Nathan, who did not assume the rights of rulership. That came through Solomon. So Jesus Christ is not only the rightful heir of the throne of David legally through his adoptive father, Joseph, but he is physically or genetically the rightful heir of the throne of David through his mama, through another son of David who did not inherit the throne rights. You see what I'm talking about here? He has two roads. He cannot be accused of having no legal right to the throne of David. And he cannot be accused of having no physical right as a true DNA descendant of David himself. Both of those sons, Nathan and Solomon, are sons of the loins of David. So Jesus Christ traces his genealogy back through both of his parents, his adoptive parent and his natural physical parent, and is twice over the rightful heir of the throne of David. The genealogy given about Joseph in Mark starts from the top. We start with David. That's what we want people to know, that this is the descendant of David through Abraham. I mean, this is a real, legal, rightful heir. And it goes all the way down and winds up with Joseph, and winds up then with Jesus, to let us know that this comes from the top down. This is the ruling right of this one to the throne of David. But in Mary's genealogy, just the opposite. It starts from the bottom up. It starts from Mary's immediate ancestor, whether it's her father or her grandfather, and it works its way back through David, through Nathan, all the way further than Abraham. This goes all the way to the very top, all the way to Adam. It tells us that this one, this Messiah, this child born of the womb of Mary, traces his lineage all the way back through David two ways, all the way back to Abraham, the foundation of the nation, and all the way back to Adam, the foundation of the human race. You see how important those two genealogies are. I read Adam all my life and paid no attention whatsoever. It didn't mean diddly squat to me until somebody sat down and opened my eyes to this, and I'm in awe at the meticulous carefulness of the Holy Spirit to leave us with no leg to stand on to refuse Jesus Christ. Not because we were ignorant and we didn't understand how this thing worked, because he carefully points it out to us. The genealogies come through Joseph, the legal descent. They come through Mary, the physical descent. Now, Joseph gives us the beginning of his genealogy. We have the beginning of his, rather. Mary, we started hers from the ending. I like that. I mean, we started, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to start from the top and I'm going to start from the bottom. And the two are going to meet right there in David, the throne of David, and the rightfulness of this man to assume that throne. That's very important to understand Mary, to understand her character, to understand her attitudes and her demeanors as depicted in the scriptures. But first of all, you have to understand Joseph as well, because his attitudes really cover our color, our view of Mary. Joseph must have been a remarkable man in every possible respect. For God, the Father, to commit the care of his son into the hands of a human being, we are talking about somebody. Now, a real human being, of course, with all the faults and failings that that indicates, but still in all, a man of great consequence and a man of great character. And a man that we know very little about. We know absolutely nothing about him after Jesus is 12 years old. He is under, Jesus is put under the tutelage and the care of this man, Joseph, to bring him into his acknowledged manhood until he is a son of the law. And then he simply disappears from the scene. The Bible, as I've said before, well, there's a lot of things in history that will not be included in this Bible, because this book is the story of the coming seed that was promised to Mary in the Garden of Eden. And a lot of things happened in history that will not be included here, because we are concentrating simply on those things which advance the story of the coming of the seed, much as your family's history will be if you write a little book about your family. There's a lot of things that will happen that you won't mention because that's not pertinent to the story. And the life of Joseph is pertinent to the story of the bringing of Messiah into the human race, up to the point that Messiah is acknowledged by the Jewish rituals as a son of the law. And then Joseph disappears. We don't know how much longer he lived. We do know that by the time of the crucifixion, he was no longer alive. But we surmise as much for good reasons, and I'll go into that later. But we do know and have history of him up to this time. And a lot of that, well, all of that history is recorded for us in these two books, Matthew and in Luke. If you'll look at Matthew very quickly, let's pick out the things that we can tell about this man. What kind of person was he? There are many who says that he was older than Mary, which is really a logical assumption, even though it is merely an assumption. But it's logical because oftentimes a man began to contemplate marriage when he was in his 30s. And Mary, as is very obvious, was a very young woman. You do understand that for a woman to be 16 years old and to be unmarried, she was over the hill. They married very young. She was probably 14, 15, or 16 years old. Is that shocking? You have a 14-year-old growing up in your house, or did you? Can you imagine that? I mean, we consider a child, but she was considered to be a marriageable young woman at that time. Mostly, men would choose a marriage partner who was a great deal younger than him. For one thing, a woman wanted to be married to a man who knew a thing or two. She didn't want to be married to some young whippersnapper, because she had no way to take care of herself and for her stability and her care for her future. Her father would want to put her into the care of a man who could and would take care of her. Not that it didn't happen any other way, but that was usually the way. And a young woman was married as soon as she was judged able to bear children. As soon as she had her first menses cycle, she was able then to become pregnant. So therefore, she was of marriageable age, which is true among a lot of cultures that are not similar to ours. Particularly, the more primitive a culture is, the more simple a culture is, the more this is found to be true. So let's look and see what it says about Joseph. It said in verse 18 that the birth of Jesus was this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, you have to understand betrothal. Back during those days, a betrothal did not mean the intimacy of marriage. It simply meant that you signed a document, a covenant document, and you were actually legally married, though you did not sleep together until the second marriage took place, and that was the final one. But legally, in order to separate from one another, you would have to be divorced. It would have to go through legalities. There is a year between the time you are legally betrothed, which was a binding thing, and when you actually were married. And that had many cultural significance. For one thing, a young woman had a year to get to know this man that she was going to spend her life. How would you like for your daddy to come and knock on your door one day and say, by the way, I picked out a husband for you? And you're thinking, say what? I mean, I don't even know this man. But this gives you a year to get to know him and to discover his character and to prepare yourself emotionally as well as physically for marriage. It gives the man, the betrothed bridegroom, a year to get to know the young woman that he's going to be stuck with for the rest of his life and to demonstrate both to her and to her family and to the community at large that you are capable of being a husband to this young woman. You can take care of her. You can learn to be a husband. I think perhaps our marriages would have a lot more stable balance if we adopted such a method. Not the age differences necessarily, but the year to get to know. I think if we had, look, if Bill had had a year to get to know me, I'd be single today. The man would have said, not on your life. But a lot of things can be discovered about a person during that year. It was only then when you had established a relationship that went further than your hormones that you consummated the marriage. So there was a lot of wisdom in it, a lot of downers too, but I can understand their thinking. So she had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Isn't the Holy Spirit careful? I just love the way he does it. Before they came together, before this second marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And I love that. The word there indicates an uncovering or oops, or something that was hidden and revealed. She is found. That has to do with the attitudes or of the people outside of who are not married. She was found by these people around her, first of all by her family. Can you imagine such a shocker? To be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and Joseph, her husband, and he would be called her husband, even though the marriage had not been consummated, being a righteous man. Now, don't put too much emphasis there. It simply meant that he kept all the rules and was able to go to temple. It didn't mean that he never made a mistake or that he was pure or holier than other people. It just meant that he followed the rules. A righteous person was one who obeyed the law, who was faithful to the sacrifices, who did all that Moses required before the Lord. A righteous man, one who was in step with the law of God and able to participate in every aspect of Jewish worship. In every way. He was a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. I look at that and I think he really loved her. He cared about her. Now, he may not have been hormonal with flaming arrows as we think of being in love, ink. It could have been. But he definitely cared about her. He was concerned about her. He did not want to disgrace her. For you see, the law says in Deuteronomy, I think, 23, that if a woman is discovered either lying with a man or having, she comes up pregnant and she lay with this man and she can't then say, well, it wasn't my fault he raped me because she didn't tell anybody. Now, if you're dealing with somebody who's been raped, go back there. Somebody who does not want to do anything, they don't want to stay and they want to keep it a secret. You must acknowledge that a crime was committed. Because if she was raped and did not raise a hue and a cry, and in that close-knit society, they were right there all together, then she was held as responsible as the man who did it, and they would be stoned to death. She would come under the same condemnation. So when a crime occurs, it's important that you acknowledge that crime. Otherwise, that crime will be perpetuated against someone else down the line. It's very selfish, very self-serving. Not to do so. We'll leave that alone right here. He was a righteous man. He cared about her. He was loving. He didn't want to disgrace her. He desired to put her away secretly. He was going to do the right thing, the honorable thing. And from the Jewish point of view and their legal system at the time, Mary was not an honorable woman in his mind because she had allowed herself to be raped or else she participated in it and did not say anything to anybody else. She was found to be pregnant. Interesting that word is used. So she didn't go and tell anybody what had happened to her. She kept her mouth shut about it. She was found. So from Joseph's perspective, he was in a terrible position. Number one, if he did not do anything about it, he would be openly acknowledging, I am the father of her child. I have no honor. I am unable to control my sexual urges like a human being should. I am a person without any honor. If he denounced her, he was saying, she is a person without honor. Let's kill her. She doesn't need to clutter up the litter, the ground, landscape. Yeah. Which, by the way, I marked that. I wanted to read that scripture. I think it's, here it is. I did mark it. I want you to listen to this. It's Deuteronomy 22, and he talks about the fact, if a man's found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. He talks about an unmarried woman. If the charge is true, the girl's found not to be a virgin, they'll bring her to the door of the father's house, and they will stone her to death because she's committed an act of folly in Israel by playing a harlot in her father's house. If a man's found lying with a married woman, and both of them shall die. If there's a girl who's a virgin and engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, you'll bring them both to the city gate. You'll stone both of them because she did not cry out. And that's important. If she didn't cry out, try to do something, attract attention, acknowledge it, then if she kept it hidden, she's as guilty as the one who raped her, according to biblical law. And then it says, and the man, she didn't cry out, and the man, because he's violated his neighbor's wife. And then this last sentence that's tacked on in this verse, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The death penalty, in the biblical perspective, served several purposes, but one of them was that you get the evil out. One rotten apple spoils the barrel. One drop within the purity of the context destroys all. And therefore, it was to remove the guilty or this rebellious evil out of the nation. Consider that. And because we have not been faithful to follow the biblical precepts upon which our nation were founded, we are now caught in this catch-22 trap of supporting and having to house and feed and care and be liable now to allow criminals to sue us or sue their prosecutors for thus the, we have their, they have their rights. As far as I'm concerned, once you have committed a violation, you don't have any rights. What rights does a convicted murderer have? He doesn't. That should be an exclusion. You want to be humane, but not because he has rights, but because you are a humane person. So anyway, having removed that from our legal point of view, we are eaten up with the corruption from within. And we'll talk about that later. That's another matter. Nonetheless, he was righteous. He was obviously in love. And he did not want to embarrass her. And then it says he had a moral dilemma. Said he desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, and the word considered means, you know, to zero in or look at it closely. He was going back and forth. What shall I do? Don't you hate to be, as they say, on the horns of a dilemma? And he didn't know what he should do. He had no answer. He had no wisdom. And he was battling this thing. While he's battling it, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and gave him instructions. Now, it's important to know that this man had such an access to God that five times he is spoken to directly from God in a dream. In a way, I think, gee, I'd like to do that, wouldn't you? Until he said something I didn't want to hear. Joseph, see, was an obedient man. His heart was open to God, and obviously he had no preconceived opinions of what he would and would not do in obedience to the will of God. And the Lord spoke to him directly. Now, we would like to do that. However, you see, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord may speak to you in a dream. He has spoken to me in a dream. He may do that, but you can't count on it. And you can't expect it to happen all the time. It's at His discretion. For now, we don't have to be led from out here with messages and messengers. We are led from within by the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. He may confirm what He's saying to you from within, but you don't live a life of being led from outside. Now we live a life of union in Christ Jesus. And He may confirm or He may speak to us from outside, but it's the exception, not the rule. Joseph was spoken to and was obedient in every incident, which involved some real discomfort on his part. And some real violence. He had to get up and leave in the middle of the night on occasion, take his wife and his baby and get out of town. You know, you don't mind God talking to somebody in a dream who is that obedient to what the Lord says, who hears His voice. Joseph is a man who was obedient. Now, when he did this, he let us know that his heart was open and he had an inside ear to God. That kind of a man with that kind of a character is the one that the Lord put His son in His custody. Now let's get to Mary. This is the young woman who is betrothed to this man. She didn't pick out Joseph. Her daddy picked him out. her family, her tribe picked him out. She's put in with this man, and she is a young woman, and suddenly she is found to be with God. She has this experience where God comes and speaks to her through a messenger that she saw with her eyeballs, and who spoke to her, that she heard him with her ear. And when she heard him, you get an idea of her general demeanor, because her relative, by way of marriage, Zacharias, who was the husband of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, when that same angel came to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to conceive, and they were both well past childbearing years, what he said was, "I'm from Missouri, prove it." He said, "How shall I know?" Mary, however, didn't have that kind of an attitude. She didn't say, "How shall I know?" She said, "How shall this be?" In other words, "I don't doubt that you're going to do it, but I'm very curious as to how you're going to work this thing out. Around here, that's not the way we do things, and I'm just curious about it." She did not have a disobedient, aggressive attitude like Zacharias. Of course, she had a female attitude, and I wouldn't want to push this too far, but that's oftentimes a lot different than a male. A male is confrontational, and a woman normally is not confrontational. She is, she internalizes rather than confronts. Now, our society has produced a lot of that attitude, that confrontational attitude in women, but it doesn't come to us evidently naturally in every case. Her attitude was different. Her attitude was obedient. As the man she was betrothed to was obedient, Mary's attitude was obedient. She didn't say, "Can I see your driver's license, please? Let me identify who you are." I think that if an angel appeared to you and I, we wouldn't ask where it came from either. I suppose, you know, rather than obese ladies in lingerie, angels look quite different. I think they are a lot more startling than we would imagine. I won't tell that. That's the case. Joseph, I said, is last mentioned, and when Jesus is 12 years old. Mary, however, we get a lot of detail that is given to us. She was of the kind of person, well, Elizabeth, her cousin, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth under the instructions of the angel, Elizabeth praised her for her faith. You like that? Praise her. Listen to what Elizabeth said of Mary in the book of Luke in chapter 1. Elizabeth said in verse 43, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed." She didn't praise Mary for all of the attributes she may have chosen. She praised her for her faith. God grant that you and I might leave behind ourselves the impression on people that we are people of faith, that we trust our God. We have chosen to submit ourselves and believe into what He Himself has declared, that our confidence is not in what we understand about God, but in who we understand God to be. Mary is this kind of a woman. Her faith was praised. And then in Luke in chapter 2, verse 19, gospel writer says this. He said, 2, verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Now, I have to say that I must shamefacedly tell you that this is not my major characteristic. It said she treasured these things in her heart. She was a woman who knew how to keep her mouth shut. That's a rare commodity, and I'm bereft of that, I'm afraid, myself. But she knew how to keep her mouth shut about things that were tremendous. She could have got on the telephone, called the prayer chain, and she could have been ahead of the prayer group anytime she wanted to, anybody to have this kind of experience. She didn't go around telling it. Isn't it hard to know something and have to keep your mouth shut about it? And know that, boy, I'd love to be able to tell this. I've told people before, don't tell me something if I can't tell anybody else. I'm tired of being sworn to secrecy. Particularly, some member of the family comes and says, "Now, don't tell this to anybody." And I don't even want to know it, because it'll slip out in spite of everything I can do, and then everybody will be mad at me. The one who I told it to and the one who told me not to tell it. As I said in World War II, loose lips sink ships. Well, mine will sink a bunch of ships. Don't tell me in my family, if you're related to me, don't tell me something that I have to be careful not to say to other people. But Mary had the great ability to keep her mouth shut. And it says, and she didn't just keep her mouth shut and dismiss it. She pondered these things in her heart. How many times have you almost beat your fist on the gate of heaven and demanded an answer or an explanation from God about something that was puzzling you? As Dr. Zhu says, you puzzled till your puzzler was sore. You said, I want to know and I want to know right now. It said she was contented for the Lord to hold the answers, but she still pondered and considered it in her heart. A woman of great virtue. The Bible says in the book of James that the tongue is the most unruly member of your body. It's harder to hold. It's like a rudder of a ship where your tongue goes, the direction of your whole life goes. And God give us people who are able to become graveyards for things that are told them. Wouldn't you like that? To know that there was somebody you could go and tell something to, and that it would stop right there. Whether it was right or wrong, good or bad, you could just get it out of your system, and there it lay. I've been fortunate to have people like that in my life. And it is a rare commodity. It's a blessing in your life to be able to get it all out and to know that that's as far as it will go. It will not influence them in their relationship with you, and they won't spill it and cause it to influence other people in your relationship with you. She was there, by the way, at some of the high points of Jesus' life. She was there at the wedding in Cana. Remember that? They had a very close-knit home here. She was at the wedding of Cana, which was a very public event. And I love the way that the writer deals with her at this wedding. Remember the young people ran out of wine, which was at the least meant that they were a social klutz. They didn't able to calculate the number of the guests. But the most important thing is that as far as the community was concerned, if they ran out of wine, it was the marking of a curse against their marriage. And Mary had a kind heart. She not only had a kind heart, she understood a lot about her son that she could not explain to herself. Because she came to him and she said, they've run out of wine. Now, why'd she go to him? She knew something. She knew, number one, that he'd be interested. She knew, number two, he could do something about it. She couldn't, and no one else there could. And so she comes to him, and she said, they've run out of wine. And his response to her was, woman, which comes kind of cold. It actually means madam or ma'am. No, ma'am. He never called her mother. He spoke to her respectfully, but he didn't speak to her familiarly, as a son, as recorded in the scriptures. He spoke to her very respectfully. He says, ma'am. He said, ma'am, what do I have to do with you? I mean, you're concerned about this, but what has it got to do with me here? He said, my hour is not yet come. I always translate this as he said, mama, don't push. It wasn't time yet. She knew it wasn't time yet, because if it had been time, he would have already announced himself. But she came to him. She understood that her son could do something about it. And he treats her very gently and with respect. And then he goes on, and he does something about it, which lets you know how much he loved his mama. Says that he went on and took care of that thing. And it was the first of the signs of his ministry. Now, I'm sure that he would have had the first sign of his ministry here anyhow, but the Lord allowed her to be a participant in the first sign of his ministry. And I think of that as a very tender thing. Of all the years, 30 years, that she's kept these things hidden in her heart, things that she couldn't talk to anybody else about. And the Lord not only honored her in allowing the Messiah to come through her loins, he honored her in the beginning, and we're going to see how the Lord honored her through other occasions. You know, when Mary was visited by the angel, she was separated, in a sense, because she couldn't share this with anybody. Knowing something that you can't speak of separates you, doesn't it? There's a part of you that you've got to guard. A part of you you've got to keep separate. She could handle that, and she did handle that. In Luke... And one thing I forgot to say, I wanted to mention. In Luke, in chapter 1, the angel speaking to Mary, let me get it real quick. The writer records the angel as saying, nothing shall be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed. She presented herself openly, with no reserve. She didn't say, if you'll do so-and-so, or explain so-and-so, or do so. She just said, here I am. Do with me as you think best. The word bondservant actually means a servant or a slave bound by love alone. It refers back to the Old Testament of the bondslave, the man who sells himself to indentured servitude to get himself out of debt. And then after he's in indentured servitude, he marries another one of the slaves that are indentured to that owner. And then when his time is served up, he can leave, but he can't take his wife and take his kids. He thinks about it. He decides this is not a bad way to live. This is a good, kind master. He treats me according to the law. He treats me as an equal. I'm more like an employee. I choose to stay. I love my wife. I love my master. I will not go free. They take him out to the door of the city. They pierce his ears, you know, nail him to the door, which says his ear has been opened. He will hear the voice of his master out of love. Paul refers to himself as one like this. He's a slave, but a slave who's not bound by legalities, who's not bound by chains, but who is a slave of love. Have you ever loved somebody and wished you didn't? To be bound with chains of love. And Mary said, I am bound to my God with chains of love. Not my love for him, but by the bounty of his love for me. He has bound me to me. He has wrapped me up in chains of love. David was referred to once as in the bundle of life. He said, you are captured in the bundle of life. And I speak of that, I think about that. A bondslave is somebody who is caught in the cobweb of love and can't extradite themselves from the object of their love. This is the kind of woman that we're dealing with here. Now, she is mentioned here at the birth of Jesus, of course. She's mentioned at the bar mitzvah of Jesus, where they go through the ritual. And by the way, it says that Jesus was found in the temple. He wasn't instructing the doctors or the professors there, but he was asking questions, which you couldn't do till you got around 30. And he was asking such intelligent questions that these doctors of the law were amazed. You have to know two or three things to be able to ask a decent question. And he was asking insightful questions that were amazing. Where did this young boy get these questioning, the intelligence and the depth of knowledge to answer this? And Mary was upset. Mary was not like me, God bless her. But she wasn't as sweet as she appears in the King James either. I know good and well she didn't say, son, why hast thou dealt thusly with us? Trust me, that was not it. If it had been me, I'd say, boy, I ought to whip you. You can't breathe. What you doing down here worrying us to death? Somewhere in between that. But she questioned what he was doing. She was there. She observed all these things. She observed him growing up. She observed his participant in his education as he was a child until he was apprenticed to his father, his stepfather Joseph, which came after they came back from Jerusalem after his bar mitzvah. Up until then, a child was under the general auspices of his mama. He went back, stayed with the women, but when he became bar mitzvahed at his 13th year, then he went on, he became a man, and he became legally as well as physically put in charge of his father. So he learned the gospel, he learned the word of God and the law from his mother's knee first, and then at his father's knee. Then this time at the wedding of Cana, here is Mary, and she's questioning, can't you do something about this? She is there to observe. It amazes me how careful the Lord was with this woman to reassure her of the realities of those things that she knew had happened. And yet we see God's, he reassured her at her birth, at the conception of Jesus. He reassured her at his birth by the affirmation of those who came to worship and the angelic visitation. And then he assured her at Jesus' little babyhood when the magi came, the wise men, when he was around 2 years old, came. That reassured her. She is now through a long, hard pull because there's nothing said here. She is reassured, at his bar mitzvah. But between the bar mitzvah and the beginning of his ministry, there's a long go there. And she is reassured at the very onset of own start of his public ministry. She is there, and she's a part of it. She will also be around for some of the significant moments in his life that we'll look at other times. The last time we see Joseph or hear him mentioned in is Luke, and in chapter 2, verse 41, at Jesus' 12-year bar mitzvah. Now, I want to look at the family association with Mary in the emphasis on her. I want you to turn to Matthew 1, verse 24. While you do that, let me point out something I neglected to say, which is that
when her cousin Elizabeth spoke in this beautiful song, by the way, there are five songs that are connected with the birth of Jesus, and we'll do that at another time, but this is one of them. A song being considered a word set in meter or poetry, to which you can put music if you chose to. She said this, blessed is she who believed and that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Then we begin Mary's song, called her Magnificent, which refers to the fact that she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. When you magnify the Lord, you allow everything, or magnify something, everything else fades from around it, and you zero in on that one thing. Listen to what Mary said. She said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. That's not exactly where I wanted. Back in verse 42. Elizabeth said, blessed among women are you. And that is a proper translation. It does not say, blessed above women are you. But the Greek is very careful there. It said, blessed among women are you. And she definitely is blessed above women, but not above women. And I had forgotten to mention that. That wedding at Cana. Now, look in Mark in chapter 6. I gave you the wrong reference. Mark in chapter 6. Let's look at her family here. I want to talk about here where it says that I forgot my Matthew verse. Wait, Matthew 1, verse 24 says, Joseph rose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Keep that verse in mind. We'll refer back to that later. Mark in chapter 6, 1 through 3. He came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man learn these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and the miracles? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and Judas, and Simeon, or Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him, are the things that he said. And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor, save in his own country. Look at Matthew in chapter 12. It's important that you know this. Matthew and chapter 12 and verse 46 and verse 60, verse 46 says, when he was still speaking to the multitudes, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. They had gathered within a home, and the crowd was such that the crowd went outside the room and was in a crowd outside. Said, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And then in John in chapter 9, I want to be sure and give all the references to this. John 7, 2 through 6. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works, what you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. At this time, even the brothers of Jesus, the natural brothers, his half-brothers and sisters, didn't believe him. And Jesus said, my time is not at hand. To go publicly, though he did after the brothers went on up to the meeting. He went himself then, but he went secretly. He wasn't seeking publicity. In Psalms, and you don't need to turn to this, but in Psalms and chapter 69 and verse 8, I thought I marked it. Yeah, here we go. No, I didn't mark it. Well, shoot. Psalms 69 in verse 8, it says, this prophecy is speaking as though the Messiah who is yet to come is speaking. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, which is exactly the condition of Jesus from the time of his embarking on his public ministry at the wedding of Cana up till the crucifixion, or really up till the resurrection. It says here that his brothers did not believe him. And I sympathize with his brothers. How would you like for one of your brothers to declare to these God? And you say, Mama, make him stop that line. And she doesn't say anything. She just keeps stirring those biscuits. It would make for a little bit of tension in the home. How would you have liked to have been a member of the village of Jesus when the gossip begins to run rampant? Have you heard the news about that Jesus, which was a name like John or Joe, and they say, Jesus who? So you know, the son of the carpenter down there, you know, the one who remodeled your kitchen last week, thinks he's God. It would be a difficult, and I'm afraid that had I been alive at that time, I'd have been among the gainsayers. And they said, right, tell me something new. That would be my attitude, I fear, and was the attitude of most. And you can understand why. He was a suspect. That conditions of his birth followed him all his life. In fact, one of the main accusations of the religious leaders against him just immediately prior to the crucifixion itself was, we're not children of fornication, like some, pointing to him. They constantly cast back degradation on the honorableness or lack of it of his lineage and his birth. So he lived with that all his life. These are his brothers. Now, it says in Matthew, and this is the reason I want to read those about his brothers. It said, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Mary was not a virgin perpetually. And a reason to talk about that, I have to point out to you that she was not declared to be so until the Council of Ephesus in the year 431. No, that's not it. That's not it. She was not declared to be a... that's right, until the year 431. So for over 150 years, this was not an issue with the church. This is a decision made by man, and we have to go with what the Bible says. She had other children. She was not kept a virgin. I'll deal with other things until we get a little later, but we'll get to that. Then, but look at Acts in chapter 1. Acts in chapter 1, verse 14 says, they're all together in the upper room. Jesus has already ascended to the Father. And then it tells who all is there. And it says in verse 14, these all with one mind, and he's listed a bunch of people in the disciples' band, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer among with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I like that. Mary was there with that little band that had separated themselves in the upper room for fear of the Jews after the crucifixion of Jesus and his ascension. And not only was his mama there, but his brothers were there. Now, probably not all of them. But we do know that the book of James was penned by a man who was a brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. He was a pastor of the church there of believers in Jerusalem all through the book of Acts. He had another brother that is represented in the Bible. That's the man named Jude, who wrote that little short chapter, book has one chapter in it just before Revelation. That was one of his brothers. So there's something that's happened between the time when they're saying, well, if you're God, go on up and let everybody know you're God. And between the time he ascended, not only does his mother believe in him, but some of his brothers believe in it as well. Among the women, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And, you know, I never think about Mary as being a part of that group on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And I've read it a million times. She's right there. But it never really registered with me. I just kind of glossed over that. You know, the fault we have in the Church of Christ is that one section of the Church of Christ overemphasizes Mary. The rest of us underemphasize her to neglect and almost to rudeness. And I think there needs to be a change about that. We need to be well informed with what the Scripture says about her. The brothers, by the way, were in unbelief. No, it's hard to convince those people that are the closest to you that there's anything different about you. I mean, once they locked you in to your character, as they're supposed to be, it's tough to change their mind. There's no better insight into the character of Mary than the song that she sang when she came to visit her cousin Elizabeth. In that song, she begins with herself. And she talks about the fact of what God has done for her in choosing her to be the mother of Messiah. Now, understand this. Mary is the mother of Jesus, and she's referred to that in the Scripture. No place in the Scripture is she referred to as the mother of God. You think, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. For one thing, God is eternal and is unbeginning. She's mother of the Redeemer, but she is not the mother of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That puts her on a co-equality with deity himself, and Mary is not divine. The Bible very plainly states that. Mary is not divine, but she is blessed among all women that ever were, special, because she's the door of entrance into the humanity of the Messiah himself. She must have been an extraordinary young woman to begin with. And by the way, there were a lot of young women hoping they'd be the one chosen. They were waiting. And for her to be chosen, she was shocked that it came to her, which lets you know of the gentle demeanor and attitude. I'd like to meet her mama. I'd like to meet the people and look forward to meeting the people that raised this young woman. They had to be extraordinary people. She had to be have an extraordinary life. Her family had to be something most unusual for that time as well as any time. And to Mary cannot be referred to as the mother of God. God is eternal. God does not have a beginning. There's some things that the Bible does not say about Mary that is assumed that it does. Number one, in her song, she begins with talking about the glory of the honor given to her. Then she moves out from that and begins to say the glory and the honor that's been given to the whole human race that have been so blessed by God himself. And then she moves on down to talk about the contrast of God's character. His mercy is contrasted with his severity. That God is holy and he doesn't overlook sin, this one that's called her to be the entrance of Messiah into the world. And then she says, and he's done all this, not just because I'm special, not just because you're special, not just because his plan and program is special, but because of who he is. He has honored and remembered his covenant promises to our Father. She winds up, or she starts talking about how personal it is for her. She winds up talking about the character of the God, of the Lord. And that's always the progression for us. His blessings are always based not on anything we've done, but on who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. Number one, some of the things that are not spoken of Mary, she cannot be referred to as the mother of God. And it was only up until the 14th century when this began to be bandied about. Also, he is eternal, without ending. I wrote down this, and I think it was Lorraine Bettner, yeah, who wrote this. He says of this. He says, Lorraine Bettner is a famous Presbyterian theologian who's really hard-nosed. I mean, this man is brilliant, but he is inflexible in some arenas, which, you know, probably doesn't upset him or the Lord either, but he is. He says this, his human nature, speaking of Jesus, his human nature had no mother. His divine, I'm sorry, back that up. His human nature had no father. His human nature had no father, is born of a virgin. But his divine nature has no mother. It didn't begin with Mary. His humanness did, but his divinity did not begin with Mary. It's important to understand that. For the first 150 years, there was no worship of Mary. Now, you've got to be careful here. I always love to contrast the eras in the church. One section of the church, the Catholic section of the believers of Jesus, have a difficulty in putting Mary in a proper perspective, and they'll worship her. However, the Protestant section of the people of God has a problem with the Bible. Because of our respect for it, first thing you know, we're worshiping the written word and not the word of God of whom the Bible reveals. And folks, there's a big difference. It's one thing to honor God's written word, and well, we should. It will never cease to be. But I happen to know Christians that worship the letter of the law rather than the lawgiver himself, who is gracious, humble, kind. You understand that? So my mama says that error taken in any direction becomes a lie. It is error. And be very careful how you observe things. Let's see, I was laughing this morning coming here because the Lord was showing me another. I can't remember what it was now. I know it was. I was thinking about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that the Catholics hold. Now, understand this. Immaculate Conception does not speak about the birth of Jesus. And that's what most people think it's speaking of. That's not it. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception didn't come about until, I thought I wrote down a date, I don't remember now. Sometime in the early 1800s, by Pius the Ninth. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception says that Mary was conceived immaculately without sin. Well, you know that can't be true, because Mary herself says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She too needed a Savior. Also, when they presented Jesus in the temple to be circumcised at 8 days old, she took an offering. An offering which would purify her from her childbirth. It was to say that she was ritualistically clean as well as physically clean from disease. So therefore, Mary is there at the cross. She is there at the ascension. She is there at the coming of day Pentecost and a participant in all that happened. She is most blessed among women, not of women or over women. And it's important to know that difference. Now, those of you that are Catholic, you get mad at me. Remember, you've got to love me. It don't make any difference. Number one, the Immaculate Conception Doctrine was in December the 8th. I thought I had that date. December the 8th, 1854. Interestingly enough, if Mary is co-equal, if she is has no sin in her at birth, then she would be co-equal to God. And then you will come along with the doctrine, she will be called redemptorist. She isn't. There is a redeemer, not a redemptorist. She is not a co-author of salvation. All of those things are the ideas of human beings. That is not in the Word of God. And the only thing we can take is what's in the Word of God. It's the equivalent to the Baptist, once saved, always saved. Catholicism has its errors. Baptism, and that's my bunch, I'll talk about us. Baptism have our errors. There are people who would say, once saved, always saved. Well, now that's not true at all. That indicates, and that they go on to say, now if you ever, ever have any question, there's nothing you can do that'll ever get you lost again. I asked a pastor of mine one time, Tommy French, who's pastor of a church in Baton Rouge, I said, what about that? You believe in once saved, always saved? He said, no, I believe in the security of the believer. And I didn't understand what he meant until I got to digging around. You see, once saved, always saved indicates that you can do anything you want to. You can murder, you can whoremonger, you can whatever, thieve, whatever you want to. And nothing will ever, you'll go to heaven and sit up there with, you know, Peter and Paul and the rest of them. Well, that just plain isn't true. Because you see, when you're born again, as Paul says, you've been washed. You've been changed. It's not that you can't sin. It's that you can enjoy it and stay in it. You've been changed. You are secure. But to teach someone that all you have to do is say something, sign a card, get your name on a church roll, and you're all right, go ahead and just live like the devil, that's a lie. If you're living like the devil, check up on your ancestry. You may be related to him. Because if you're related to Jesus Christ, your nature's been changed. It isn't that you aren't tempted to. It's not that you can't, but it's just that you cannot stay there forever and be at peace. So therefore, we get these errors. We take truth and we carry it to an extreme. We stretch it out. It becomes an error. Also, I want you to listen to this. Mary is often, sometimes denoted the Queen of Heaven. Well, I don't want to be called that. Let's look and see where that starts from. Jeremiah chapter 44. She is not called by the Scriptures the Queen of Heaven. In fact, just the opposite. Jeremiah 7, verse 18. He is talking about the people who have been rebellious against the Lord. He said, you speak all these words. You don't listen to the prophets I send you. You speak all these words to them. You won't be faithful to me. You do all these things. And verse 30, for the sons, is that where I want? No, verse 18, the children, verse 17, do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and make the women knead dough, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. And in verse 44, chapter 44. I want to get both of these. I think this is the only places where the Queen of Heaven is mentioned.
And they're speaking of Mary, wouldn't they?
No, they're not. Let me read this and remind me of that just a minute. Thus says the Lord God of hosts to Israel as follows. You As for you and your wives, you've spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, saying, we will certainly perform our vow that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out libations to her. And then he says, go ahead and conform your vows and perform them. Nevertheless, hear the word of God. He said, I've sworn by my name, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man in Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Severe punishment. The Queen of Heaven was an idolater, an idol, that of the heathen nations about them, the pagans, that they had adopted into their culture, and she was a god of fertility, and they were pouring out libations or offering her worship. The Queen of Heaven is the ancient, a name of an ancient Egyptian god of fertility. And you can't put that... Pardon?
It's capitalized.
Yes, because it was a name of her. It was the official name of this deity. It was a pagan deity, the Queen of Heaven.
Idolized is not capitalized.
But her name is. Mine is not in here. This particular translation is not capitalized either. But that's neither here nor there. The point is, they were offering, in violation of the Lord said, you shall worship no other gods before me. They were offering libation offerings, which is a liquid offering, to an idol deity that they called the Queen of Heaven. And it was later was called Ishtar, or then called Diana of the Ephesians in the New Testament. These same names given to a female deity. Now, what happened is that when they did this, they were defying the Lord. Don't call Mary the Queen of Heaven. She would be appalled at such a thing. She is a precious, beloved sister in the Lord who deserves our honor and our respect, but she is not God. You do not pray to her. She will be appalled at such a thing. You don't pray to her. You pray to the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Because what she said in Cana. She said, whatever he says, you do that. That's her attitude. She always pointed away from herself, and she pointed to Jesus. The Lord himself begins to disassociate himself with his familial ties, his family ties, by saying, and they said, look, your brothers and your sisters are here. He said, who is my mother, and who are my brothers and sisters? Are not those who believe in the Lord, follow and are obedient to God? Those are the ones. He distanced himself because he, of all people, came not just for one family, not for just one woman, not just for one family, not just for one ethnic culture or nation. He came for the whole world. Salvation belongs and is available to all those who will come. Let whosoever will, that hears the voice of God calling them in their own heart, come and receive bountifully of the provision made by Jesus Christ. And it's important for you and I to know this. Because I don't care where you go to church, you're going to find there's some things there that are wrong. And we need to know that, be willing to acknowledge it. And if that doesn't mean you have to say, well, they're all going to hell. It means that you are listening to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And you're going to have to do this. I sat in the church that will be unnamed a few weeks ago. I was never so bored in my entire life. I don't think I was ever that bored. I'm thinking, oh, God, here this man's got these people with the doors locked and they can't get out for 30 minutes. And he's wasting all his time talking about piffledy-dee, nothing. I mean, you couldn't even call it a sermonette. It was just pitiful. And I was absolutely hurt because of that. First thing you want to know is, well, those people, I'm just getting away from them. Understand that. We all, remember I told you my pastor said that if you follow one man, you'll be crooked where he's crooked, and everybody's crooked somewhere. We need to be able to discern the word of God for ourselves, to free yourself from the domination of what mama believed. A lot of what mama believed was good, but mama probably made a mistake here, then, there, but I have. We need to submit ourselves only to what the Lord. Old Martin Luther had it right. When he said the clarion call was solo scripturo. The word of God is the final authority. Only what the Bible says. And understand that. I only have limited understanding of what it says then. Hopefully the Lord's going to keep teaching some new things about it.
Didn't Martin Luther believe that she was a perpetual virgin?
I don't really seem like I have read that. Which I rest my case. The Bible does not say that she was. Men have said that she was. But not the Bible. If you only go from what the Word of God says, the Word of God plainly says that he married her and left her a virgin until her firstborn child was born. And then the Bible tells us some of her children that she had. She was there with her children. It is the opinion of men, in a lot of occasions, that gets us in trouble. If it doesn't have it in the book, and if he did say that, I think that is absolutely precious. The Lord could have told him, hey, Martin, heads up here. But he didn't. There are things that you're not going to see everything. And I cannot depend on what others have said. I can listen to what they say, and I can take confidence in it, but always leave a comma at the end of your creed of beliefs. There's more to it than that. Never put a period. Always be open for the Lord to show you. And don't be intimidated by what somebody else says, for good or for it or against it. Don't be intimidated. Be like it says the Bereans in Acts. They were very noble, those believers from Berea. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. They didn't search their commentaries. They didn't search their church paper. They didn't search the mind of their pastor. They searched the scriptures so that they could see if these things were true. Something else I wanted to put. Augustine. I love this. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas both, if you want some authority there, both stood against the doctrine of the Immaculate, the doctrine of her being the Mother of God. And also of her being assumed into heaven. These are decrees made by men. But if it's not in here and you can't substantiate it, it's best left alone. To try to take a human being and make them on an equal with God. And it may sound so rational, like, well, you know, Jesus is real busy and he couldn't hear your prayers, but he'd hear his mama. Well, you know, that sounds reasonable. Until you did come to the Bible. It just isn't there. And there is no indication that is there. This is the wisdom of men, which often turns out not to be wise. And it is not concentrated solely in the Catholic Church, please. We are all bit with that. We'd like to talk more about the Catholics than we would about the Baptists, but I'm sorry about that. It's pretty well across the board, and you have to accept that fact. These are systems of interpretation devised by men, and we're not bound by them. What we want to find out is, what does the Bible say? And what could you reasonably assume from based on what the Word says? Well, if it doesn't say anything about it, my advice is leave it alone. It's extra baggage and clutter that you don't need. We can't handle what's here. We don't need to try to pick up things that aren't here. One of these old writers says, talking about the communion, says, we do not eat the vessel, but we eat the bread that it contains. Mary was the vessel that brought Messiah into the universe. But it was what she bore in her body that delivers us from sin. It's what was came into the world through her. Don't you love how the Holy Spirit says it when she asked, how can this be? It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Makes you think about Genesis, where the world was without form and void. And the Holy Spirit, it says, hovered over, like a hen over a nest of eggs, creatively hovering over. I like to think about that. Wouldn't you like, I'd like to ask Mary, I'd say, honey, what did you sense? Did you know when it happened? Or could you just look back and realize it must have been, let me count back up here, must have been the third week of the second month of the fourth, were you aware? Or was it just something that just happened outside of the realm of awareness? I had so many questions. I want to say, what did you think? Now, there's a lot of tales about Jesus, about how he ran around healing birds and things like that when he was a baby. Piffle-dee-dee, just plain old nonsense. It's not in the Word. Don't fool with it. And you think, well, why doesn't the Lord tell us more about Mary? Why doesn't he tell us more about Jesus? Who knows? It's probably because it would clutter up our brain. Like I say, we can't handle what he has told us. What the Bible is silent on, leave alone. Don't speculate, but zero in on what it does say. And there's enough that is said about this woman to let us know that she was and is special among women. And we need to honor her memory. I honor the memory of my mama. You honor your mother or the memory of your mother. We need to honor this woman among ourselves and not be pushed into being careless. We need to honor all of those who've gone on before us and been faithful to God. Remember how the Lord carefully puts her into the hands of his best friend at the crucifixion? She was there. She was there at his conception. She was there at his birth. She was there when the wise men came and honored him. She was there at his bar mitzvah. She was there when he announced his ministry, the first miracle at Cana. She was there when he did his preaching. You can be sure she was there with him. She was one of those that provided clean underwear and socks for him and sewed up holes in his breeches. And he said the women went with him and ministered to him. You can be sure his mama was there. She was there at his crucifixion when he tenderly, in the midst of redeeming the race, turned around and put her in the custody of his best friend. Not in his brothers, who didn't believe in him at the time, but into the hands of John, who he knew he could trust to take care of his mama. She was there at his resurrection. She was there among the women. She was there when the coming of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt all of those believers. She was there. Now, we never hear about her after that. But then we don't need to. She has been faithful. She has performed the job that God gave her to do. She's been faithful to the ministry that was put into her hands. And she fades into oblivion and dies peacefully in the household of John the disciple at some point in some time. Probably was very careful, definitely was very carefully and respectfully laid to rest. Entered into the glory of the heavenlies to the shouts of all those in that had died in the faith that went on before. I bet her neck was hung and nearly rung off of her shoulders with everybody that wanted to meet her and hug her neck. She is there today. My mama has seen her and sat down and talked with her, answers to the questions that she and I have sat and talked about for so long. And I look forward to meeting this lady. She is a revered and honored, blessed among women with the highest blessing that could ever be conveyed on a person. What kind of a character must she have had then, not even to speak of now? Always honor her. Now, you Protestants, you and the, we come the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the nuns and the whatevers, don't be afraid to honor this woman in your own thoughts. Don't be afraid to pattern your personality and desire her character traits that you see revealed. And don't ever be robbed of the tenderness of your heart toward her. Don't ever allow that to happen from somebody that stands in the pulpit and wants to cut her picture out of the family album. Don't let that happen. She is blessed among women to be honored. She isn't a savior. She isn't a redeemer or a redemptress. But she is a paragon of human, a female virtue and character, and we need to remember that. Don't be careless with her or careless with your attitude toward her. Father, I thank you. I feel like this has been so clumsy, but Lord, that's pride, I guess. I always feel that way. Lord, I ask that you open up our understanding. Thank you for this woman, Lord. I thank you for the character that was. I thank you for the people that raised her, too. Lord, I thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy. Enable us, Lord, to have an affinity and a closeness with those of the body of Christ that have gone on before. Let these people that you talk about in the Word of God take on flesh and blood to us, real people with real faults, but Lord, with grand virtues that we can emulate and look to pattern our own lives. Teach us, O God, how to see truth. It's hard, Father, for us. It's so comfortable just to accept what's been told us. And Lord, I'm the world's worst at that. It's a threatening thing to have a new view. But keep us, our heart, teachable. That's what you're doing, Lord. You're keeping us teachable. We're hungry. We wouldn't be here today. Thank you for that. Open the mind of our understanding. Teach us, Lord, how to walk before you in honor, how to live in such a way that we bring no disgrace on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.